The Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above you and through you and in you all. But to teach each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? For he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he may fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And now James chapter 3. James 3, beginning with verse 13. He who is wise and understanding among you, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your word that shows us our unworthiness before you. Please cause us to walk in truth, to be bold, Lord, cause us to see you as holy, to see you as righteous, and to rely fully on your works, the perfect work of your Son, the propitiatory atonement of your Son for any righteousness that we may have. We thank you for that great blessing. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
1 Corinthians chapter 1. A little bit of an overview in Corinthians. The book is written by Paul, as it states in the first verse. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. It is estimated that it is written around the year AD 55 to AD 59, depending on different circumstances. Not that it's going to make too much of an importance between one or the other. It is written to the church of God that is in Corinth and the surrounding areas of Achaia. Now, the location, where is Corinth? And what is Corinth? Corinth is a Greek city on the Grecian Peninsula, on the south end of the Grecian Peninsula, which is, the Grecian Peninsula is on the northwestern side of the Mediterranean Sea. So if you think Mediterranean Sea, go northwest, and it'll be to the east of the Italian Peninsula, which is that boot-looking thing that sticks out into the Mediterranean. Alright, so Corinth is located, like I mentioned, on the south end of the Grecian Peninsula, but it's like on a, I think they call it an isthmus, but it's a thin line before that separates two bodies, two main bodies, and it's located close to that isthmus. Now, why is that important? Because you've got this big piece of land to the south of them that juts out into the sea, and what happens is that due to the topography, the lay of the land, trade wants to necessarily go through the shortest path because it's cheapest. And so Corinth became a prime location for trade, meaning that it would take shipping coming from Asia and the east, and it would come towards the west, and it would stop at a port just a few miles south of Corinth, and then it would go through Corinth to another port, which was just on the north end of Corinth, and it would ship out from there, headed to the west, Italy. And of course, during the time of Rome, Italy would have been a major factor for business, trade, commerce, that sort of thing. So, it being a focal point of trade, shipping, and business, it was an area of great trade, and with the trade, it was famous for its wealth. Matthew Henry relates that as affluence or wealth is apt to produce luxury of all kinds, it should not be wondered at if a place so famous for wealth and arts should be infamous for vice, for sin, degradation. It was, in a particular manner, noted for fornication, insomuch that a Corinthian woman was a proverbial phrase for a strumpet, a Corinthiazine, or Corinthiasisthei, as in to play the Corinthian, to play the whore, or to indulge whorish inclinations. So So they were so well known that it was typical if a woman was loose to say that she was acting Corinthian. Quite a statement. Into this indecent culture, preoccupied with sexual desire, God interjected His grace, called His people to Him, sanctifying them in Jesus Christ. Now that's kind of the context into which 1 Corinthians is written. Now if I've done a reasonably decent job at this, you might have noticed some connections to the United States. We have been blessed with a lot of reasons for why wealth has come to the United States on a superficial means. I mean, besides the fact that God has blessed us, I mean, just looking at the what God has given to us that has brought the blessing, has created much wealth, resources, and things of that nature. And in this, there is a lot of pride and sexual looseness, desire, and overarching culture of sexuality. The book of Corinthians is written to remind and further teach about the foundation of the basic foundational doctrines of Christ. These doctrines of Christ are pivotal in order to grow, in order to go from immaturity to maturity. We're told that in Corinthians as well as over in Hebrews, seeking to move from the milk of the Word to the meat of the Word so that we might grow. And so 1 Corinthians is going to do this. It will teach the basic foundational doctrines of Christ. It is written to correct glaring disorders within the church. As we go through it, I encourage us not to gloss over the different disorders that are mentioned because maybe they don't apply to us. Well, I think that we will find that there are ways that they do actually apply to us and that we only believe that they don't because we are blinded by our own pride and arrogance. The purpose is to move the Corinthians away from destructive tendencies which have been introduced. They have been introduced partly from being too interested in gifted and eloquent teachers. That's a distraction, and it's a trip hazard. As well as partly from worldly beliefs and manners which had not been thoroughly reformed and cleansed by the Christian principles that they had entertained, which they said that they believed. Now, many of the statements from the beginning of the book speak to and complement broader points in the letter. So as we look at the first chapter, we begin in verse 1, we move to verse 9, we have both a greeting and a an order of thanksgiving. The greeting and the thanksgiving kind of are all lumped into a greeting, but they are distinct. And we see this pattern through Paul's epistles. I will go ahead and read verse 1 and following. It says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle to Christ Jesus, of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The statements here, as you read through the greeting, point to broader points in the letter. There is an intentionality in that from the very beginning he is setting up a foundation for what he's going to be talking about. Little clues, little punches, as it were, jabs at where he is going in the letter. For instance, you see, by the will of God in verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God. We will see in chapter 5, we will see the ministry of the apostles. I'm sorry, chapter 4. We'll see the ministry of the apostles and the outworking of that, where his authority comes from. He's called by the will of God, not by the will of man, but by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. We see the church of God in verse 2. It says, to the church of God. To the church of God. We'll draw that out a little bit more because that is speaking to divisions within the church. To the church of God. Called to be saints together with all those who in every place. This also is another jab at... This is a jab at the spiritual gifts of the body. Called to be saints together. The fact that we are not individuals, but that we are a body of individuals, yes. But the point is that we are the body of Christ. And if we ever lose the emphasis on the body of Christ, we lose our individuality. Because we only have importance as we are part of the body of Christ. We are not Christians apart from the body. We are Christians among the body of Christ. Otherwise, Christ is not our head, for we are not in the body. Well, that's chapters 12 through 14. You see the statement, in every way you were enriched in Him, not lacking in any gift. That's verse 5. This again references spiritual gifts in the body in chapters 12 through 14. Waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a question about the resurrection in chapter 15. He's striking out at that, saying, we're waiting for this. The statement is, the resurrection is coming. This is not in question. All right, but we'll discuss that more to the point in chapter 15. There are other references to it, but just to give you an idea. And I am glossing over the greeting and the thanksgiving somewhat because of the fact that we will be moving more into that as we go. But just to give you a flavor for where we're going, I wanted to highlight some of that. So into the greeting, in verse 1, it says that Sosthenes was a part of who was writing this. This is by Paul to the church, as well as our brother Sosthenes. This is Paul, called by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. These are the two that are referenced in the writing. They are writing this letter to Corinth. Now, at the end of the book, it does say that Paul is the writer. I have written this and so forth. But Sosthenes is mentioned, I believe, apparently, and as a reference. Like you get a letter of reference. Sosthenes is was a ruler of the synagogue there in Corinth. If you look at Acts chapter 18, you'll find that he was one of the rulers of the synagogue. Now, it calls him the ruler of the synagogue, and then later it will speak to of Crispus, who was also a ruler of the synagogue. They would have been of note, of reputation there within Corinth. The interaction that Paul had there in Corinth, there were those that spoke up for Paul as he was drugged before the seat of judgment, so forth. But Sosthenes is mentioned as having been with Paul, being with Paul here in apparent consensus to what is being written in this letter. Now, note in verse 2, Paul calls them the church of God that is in Corinth. He further defines what he means by the church of God. He puts qualifiers on it, or rephrases what this church of God is. It's those who are sanctified in Christ, those called to be saints, those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And the mention to the sanctifying work of Christ is that holiness is the work of Christ. Our sanctification, our holiness, is the work of Christ. Not ours, but His. This called to be saints indicates that God predestinates and is the determiner of who is saved and also the sufficiency of his call. Called to be saints. Together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the collectiveness of the body of Christ under one Lord, even Jesus Christ. And this Lord Jesus Christ, who is both their Lord and ours, indicates the submission of believers to the decrees, dictates, and will of Jesus Christ, which is most clearly communicated through His Word, the Bible. You'll recall perhaps that, I believe it was last week, that William mentioned that a chief mark of a Christian was, y'all remember what it was? Wasn't it last week he mentioned that? I think it was. Yes, I'm saying it was. I hope it was. What is a chief mark of a Christian? If you want to find out if you're a Christian, if you want to look to determine if someone else is a Christian, what do you look for in your life? What do you look for in their life? Overarching, above and beyond everything else.
Obedience to what God has said.
We'll say no.
Fruit.
Sir?
Fruit.
Okay. And there is one fruit that's not, we don't necessarily look at it as like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and whatnot. But there is one fruit that, yes, this is proof. This is, you will see this. And whether it's fruit by a really accurate definition of fruit, or if it is the sprout upon which the fruit grows. But there is one thing that's overarching.
Hello.
No, sir.
Faith or belief?
No.
Love of the Word?
No, sir. I'm looking at repentance. A believer repents. They repent. Okay? Now, I don't know. Obviously, I didn't set that up very well because I know some of y'all in here absolutely. I mean, Ben told me this yesterday, okay, in our conversation. He mentioned it. So I'm obviously not setting it up well. Repentance. Okay? So a believer repents. But repentance is not just a generic repentance. It is a repentance that is based upon what God has said. We are corrupt. We are full of lies. There is nothing about us that is true. The truth that we have comes from God. And so it means that anything that happens in our life, we must repent. In order to grow any way, in order to come closer to God, it must involve repentance. In order for me to love, in order for me to grow in grace, in order for me to demonstrate fruits of the Spirit, must include repentance. A change of mind, a change of what I believe. Instead of believing myself, I turn in faith and belief to Jesus Christ. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. This Lord is our Master. He is our one, the one who decrees what is, and we submit to it. It is the submission of believers to the decrees, the dictates, and will of Jesus Christ, which is most clearly communicated through His Word, the Bible. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, the favor of God and reconciliation to Him, is indeed the summary of all blessings, says Matthew Henry. The summary of all blessings. If you notice, if you look back at Numbers chapter 6, we have the Levitical or the Aaronic blessing. The priests were supposed to give a blessing to the children of Israel. And there is a really neat tie-in to what grace and peace is. I encourage you to sometime look at that. It's the latter part of Numbers chapter 6. Most of Paul's epistles will begin with this blessing. Most of all the epistles, not just Paul's, but all of the epistles, most every epistle begins with grace and peace. I was encouraged as I studied this that it is important in blessing. I remember speaking of 1 Samuel, I think it was in 1 Samuel, where we talked about blessing, the blessing that was given, and the importance of speaking blessing one to another. And the way that we would do that most appropriately is in an address like this, where it says, grace to you and peace. But not just grace and peace. Grace and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Important enough that every letter that is written, this was their blessing to the church. Grace to you and peace. This grace is the grace of God being demonstrated through God's reconciliation of mankind to Himself, therefore bringing peace. Grace and peace. Thanksgiving 4-9 says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God. A characteristic, overarching characteristic, in my opinion, of the Pauline epistles is that he is thankful, that he intentionally remembers and gives thanks for believers as they come to mind. He prays for believers on a regular basis, and he thanks God for them, and he also reminds them that he thanks God for them. I remember last week Ben made mention of the fact that he wanted to thank God for our church. That is a very appropriate thing to do. It encourages and nurtures love, not just in you for the body, but also as you exhort one another of your love for them, it nurtures and grows the body together in love. The importance of giving thanks first to God and then also expressing how thankful you are to God for what He has given with the body. Paul does this in almost every one of his letters. And the only letters that he doesn't do it, he did it in either the first or the second letter that he wrote. Or I think like 1 Timothy he doesn't do it, and 2 Corinthians he doesn't do it, and Galatians, those three he does not do it in. But he does it in 1 Corinthians and he does it in 2 Timothy, speaking of his thankfulness for those individuals. So, the encouragement here is pray for your local body, giving thanks to God for them. Yes, we thank God for the church. But if you do not thank God for the local church, because he is not just saying, I thank God for the body. It's not what he's saying. He says, I thank God for you, this body of believers that I am thinking of and I'm praying for. I thank God for you. I thank God for what? I thank God because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge. That you, this body, has everything that you need to glorify God. By the way, he says, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. We've seen this. This is not just a statement of faith or of belief, but it's also been confirmed because of what we have seen happen in your life. You're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Questions or thoughts in regards to the greeting and thanksgiving? Yes, sir.
See another reminder of sovereign grace right here. In everything you are enriched by Him. Everything.
Absolutely.
Something God's waiting on us for. Everything.
Absolutely. Already given to us.
We are rich. We're utterly destitute.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yep. Anyone else? All right. Well, let's look at first topic. And I want to draw out the fact that there are so many different topics in Corinthians. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and several other things towards the end. Different topics that will be covered in 1 Corinthians. Specific topics where he's saying this is what we want to talk about. All right. Of all those topics, including gross immorality within the church, He doesn't start with the gross immorality, by the way. He starts with a topic. And I believe that there is importance in why he started with this. And I believe that it is foundational. And that topic is the unity of the church. Or, in the way that it is here, it is the division within the church. It is the topic of agreement, harmony. It is the encouragement to be of the same mind. That phrase, be of the same mind, is common, a common theme throughout the epistles, that we be of the same mind. We are exhorted to be of the same mind. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Don't be puffed up. Be reasonable in your conversation. Be open-minded to discussion, to submitting to the church as a body. What is it that unifies us? As a church, what is it that unifies us? Yeah.
Holy Spirit.
After the fact, yes.
So it's God then or Jesus Christ?
It's Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body. Okay, you know what happens when your head gets chopped off? Your body decays and falls apart. Okay? All right. When your head quits working, you're done. Right? It is Jesus Christ that unifies us. He is the head of the body, which is the church, and He is the head of every Christian, making us unified in Jesus Christ. I want to look at Romans chapter 12, verse 16. If you want to turn there, that's great. I've got a few of these verses I want to read. I tell you what, would somebody read Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 3 for me?
Yes, sir.
Philippians 2. How about Philippians 4, yes, verse 2? Thank you. Romans chapter 12. Verse 16 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 3.
If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves.
In chapter 4, verse 2.
I beseech you, Euodias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord.
Both a generic exhortation to us all, as well as important enough that he's going to call two people out and say, be of the same mind. You'll need to learn to get along here. And not just a agree to disagree. That's not what the statement is. Y'all just need to learn to agree to disagree. Kind of leaves a bad taste in my mouth. He says, be of the same mind. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 through 26. Jeremiah chapter 9, in its the context of this, reads like Amos. Because we just got finished with Amos, speaking about justice, I believe that just that statement will help lead us into this context. A lack of justice comes because we are wise in our own conceit. Verse 23 says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. There is an element here that he's speaking to. And the reason I show us this passage in Jeremiah, because this is where Paul takes us. If you look at the end of 1 Corinthians, last verse, says, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, and who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. He connects us in this conversation to Jeremiah chapter 9 or 6. So, 9. Well, yeah, chapter 9, my bad. He connects us to Jeremiah chapter 9, saying that the wise man boasts in his wisdom, the mighty man boasts in his might, and encourages us not to. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but boast in the fact that you understand and know me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. For this is what he delights in. So Paul makes an appeal in verse 10. He says, brothers, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I appeal to you that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me, by Chloe's people, that there is quarreling among you, brothers. What I mean is that each of you, each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one might say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, and beyond that I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. There are two errors in this passage that I see. They are dividing up behind men, or dividing people up behind men. In this first point, in dividing up behind men, notice that, I mean, we're talking about Paul, Cephas, Apollos, Christ. The history that God has given us in Scripture would indicate that none of these men are reprobates. One of them being the Son of God. So the issue isn't them particularly. The issue is wanting to be more saved or more right than the other person. As in, my strain of Christianity is more pure. And the problem is that it's at the expense of others. I believe that it is appropriate to want to increase our righteousness, to increase our godliness, to increase our understanding of the Scripture. But if we are truly increasing in our understanding of the Scripture, it does not divide. It will actually draw us together. And at the point that we are so spiritual that we are divided from other believers, maybe we should question our spirituality. Because God says that it won't divide us. It will actually cause us to be drawn together. We'll explore this much more in depth as we go into chapters 12, 13, 14. Okay? Now, I spoke of the strain of Christianity being more pure at the expense of others. And, you know, dare I say denominations? But I think that it speaks to it. But I think that there is a, and I do think that there is a case here for non-denominational. But, bear with me, because I think that as soon as you say that you're non-denominational, I am of Christ. What you have done is you've fallen right back into the pit out of, from which you said you have risen. It shouldn't be about, I'm more right than you. What it should be is encouraging and provoking one another to love and to good works. I really don't care if you're an Episcopal. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? By the way, this is what His Word says. Can we agree on what His Word says? And if we can't, it's not about, I'm a better Christian than you. It's about, if His Word clearly says that, and I do want to get into discussion about agreement here, be of the same mind, united in the same mind and in the same judgment. But if we cannot agree, it behooves me to explore my position and to have meekness to say, I could be wrong. He could be right. It might be that I am the one that is in the wrong. But it also behooves me that when I am in the right, that I in love continue to have this conversation. So Christ said that He came not. I'm sorry, I lost the passage. He came to bring a sword. That He came to bring a sword to divide husbands fathers from children, parents, children from parents, to divide people, separate people apart from each other. Where did that division come from? What causes that division? Okay, but there is an element, because it's not unbelief that causes that division. The division that Christ is speaking of when He said He came to bring a sword, the sword that He brought is His Word. The Word of God, right? It's His Word. And it is truth that divides. I know, right? We're talking about being in agreement and not being divisive, and here I am saying that the Word of God divides. How can we bring these two together and create the union that should be there? Well, what's taking place here is within the body of Christ, we are supposed to be circumcised in our spirit, in our heart, meaning that we are in subjection to the Word of God. And in being in subjection to the Word of God, truth will bring us together. And at the point that within the body of Christ we are divided, it means that there is a lack of truth in me or in the other person. Or there's a third one, right? What's the third one?
Or in the Word.
No. God's Word is going to be true. But it could be an error in both of us. Neither one of us might be right. Okay? Logic, you can look through the possibilities here and you say, yeah, I could be the problem here. In the church, God's Word, because we are all under Christ, in Christ, truth will bring us together. And lack of truth is what pushes us apart from each other. Okay? A lack of belief of God's Word. It pushes us apart from each other. Now, outside of the body of Christ, unbelief, a lack of truth, draws people together. And when you put the truth out there, people get very violent. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Guess what they're going to do to me? Okay? I brought a sword. I absolutely understand, Jesus is saying, that when I bring the truth, to you that it will make enemies for you. So, within the body, when truth is put forward, and we do it in Christ, in love, we won't just give up on it. We were in fellowship time, sitting in there, and you turned around and you noticed there was blood pooling on the floor. Not a lot, okay? Everybody had breakfast? I don't want anybody passing out. We used to have 8 o'clock classes, and they do this health and safety thing, and they would have people just fall out because they hadn't eaten breakfast. I don't know if you did anything like that in college, but they'd start talking about effects, right? Things that, could happen with the body and how to prevent it, first aid, that type of thing. And you'd have people just pass out because of what we're talking about. So I just want to be careful here. Now, so this, you got this blood, you notice this blood on the floor, and you're like, what's that? But nobody looks bad. And so you kind of get up and you walk over and you're like, oh, it's underneath that person. You start looking at that person and you notice they're sitting there and they're going, taking a knife and they're cutting themselves. And the blood is slowly running down and you're like, what are you doing? And they're like, that's not a problem. I do this all the time. Do you stand there and just let them do it? Oh, well, let's not be in disagreement here. I'll be okay with this. I'll be over here if you need me.
At what point do you give in to their stupidity, if you will?
You will not be stupid here. You will be stupid somewhere else, but not here. I may not have the authority to stop you, but we will use the authority that we have to put measures out there to encourage you to do right. Right? You're using my knife. I won't let you use my knife. You will give it back. Okay? But maybe they're using their knife. But you won't be stupid here. Okay? There are certain measures where it would be appropriate to stop them and say, you're not going to do that. We're going to have a conversation and we're going to delve into why you think this is okay. But the thing is that when we believe a lie is poison. A lie is just not, well, it's just a little one and I really don't see how it's hurting me. I mean, my blood pressure is still doing okay. I mean, I hadn't really changed anything. I got plenty of blood, believe me. I've bled a lot in my life. This is nothing. Right? So what's a little lie? But that doesn't mean that in my arrogance I look at them and say, you're an idiot! Why would you go cutting all over yourself? There is a point where some of that is appropriate, but it needs to be done in a spirit of humility, understanding that, yeah, and Benjamin's been an idiot too, and that is what it is. That's just stupid. It is. All right? But it needs to be done not in a haughty, arrogant manner, but one that is speaking the truth. So, the ESV here, it uses the word stupid. I know, not everybody likes that word, but it does use it. It says certain things are stupid. If you look in Proverbs, it's kind of interesting what it says is stupid there. But the spirit with which it's done, it's being done looking for the good of that person, not trying to speak of your superiority. I'm not telling you you're wrong because I'm better than you, which is a lie that's based in pride. And that is where that contention comes from. Well, Paul taught us, if you ever paid attention to his letters, Paul taught us that you shouldn't do that. See, I am of Paul, and you're of that guy Apollos. Apollos is never as deep as Paul was. And so I understand why you don't know about this, and I'm here to help you. Right? Conceit. And we do it in subtle ways. We all have that temptation to do it in a subtle way. Yes, sir.
One of those ways is to focus on the person.
Yes.
You call them stupid.
Very good. Very good.
You call the act stupid, you're focusing on
very good.
The right thing.
Yes, sir. Yes. Focus on the action, not the person. Yes. They got a term for that when you turn an argument and you start attacking the person. What do you call that?
Ad hominem.
You go ad hominem on them. Instead of attacking the topic, the real problem, you turn towards and start attacking the person. So the agreement within the body of Christ, truth will draw us together, whereas lies within the body of Christ will cause us to separate. It will cause the body of Christ to fall apart and to disintegrate. Outside of the church, truth will divide us from the world. It has the opposite action or reaction. The truth divides us in the world. It separates us from the world. Necessarily, if you really have the truth, the world will not like you. They won't. They will hate you because you represent, you are picturing Christ.
Do you think that's the main point Jesus was getting at there? He says, you don't want, I'm not going to let my church have peace with the world. When he's bringing the sword to divide us from the world.
I don't know. I don't know that I would say that that was the intent. I think by this, it's a byproduct of the fact that he is the truth and they hate the truth. And at the point that we represent that light, if I took a 600 lumen flashlight and shined it at you, you would close your eyes. If I took a mirror, shined it into the mirror, and the mirror hit you, you would not be closing your eyes because of the mirror, but because of the light that was reflected in the mirror. The point is not that you close your eyes at the mirror. It's the fact that you're closing it at the light. And I think that it's not that God is not wishing upon us hatred of the world. I just want you to be hated. Okay, I don't see it that way, but I do think that it is good for the church to be hated by the world. It is a healthy thing for us in the way that God manages His creation. The things that might appear to be evil, when done for the glory of God, or when experienced because of God's glory or in subjection to God, it is turned to a glorious thing for us, a good thing for us. There shall no evil happen to the just. All things work together for good to them that love God. It does not mean that that action is appropriate, but it means that God is all-powerful to turn a negative action into a positive, to orchestrate it. Because I don't like the idea of turning it, meaning that He didn't, oops, now I got to deflect that and turn it, but He orchestrates it for our good. Did I answer that? Yeah, okay. Do you follow where I'm coming from with this?
Yes. I'm just struggling because, you know, the whole cast not your pearls. And I keep thinking of that verse in the back of my mind that when the world is throwing darts at us or presenting some argument against the Word, we tell them the Word, but at what point do we just be like,
okay,
into your, you know, just, so obviously the Lord's plan is for them to be depraved, for lack of a better word.
Yes. So what I think I need to do is try to draw a distinction, again, between the world and the church. So at the point where I am going to be more focused or interested is going to be into the church. So I speak truth once, twice, as I might be appropriate in the world. But at the point that they're like, I don't want nothing of that, I'm not going to waste my time. Shake off the dust of your feet and go on. Yes, their judgment is coming. Not because I want it to come. I deserve God's judgment. But because that is the reality. And God said, if they won't listen, you shake off the dust of your feet. So this is not an action of conceit or arrogance. It could be, okay? But that's not why I'm doing it. I'm saying God told me that I need to shake off the dust of my feet in this regard. But within the church, I'm told to follow a manner of true love for this person. So I come to them and I say, I believe that you are not in alignment with what Scripture says here. And they go, no, I think I am. I think I'm okay. Then I go get a brother and I come back, right? And that brother says, we agree, Scripture says this and you're not in alignment with that. And that person says, I really don't care what you think. I'm okay. Then you bring them in front of the church, right? This escalation that will necessarily purge out those that won't agree with the church. And see, what's happened here is what we brought them in front of the church, which this is the church in agreement saying, yeah, that's what Scripture says. It says you're supposed to be doing this and you're not doing that. Okay? What they're indicating is not that we can't get along. What they're indicating is they're not a believer because they're not in agreement with the church. Okay, now, before it gets too carried away and we think we're Catholic, okay, and the church overarching the Word of God, the reason why that the church should be believing something is because Scripture has said it. But I firmly agree with the authority of the church to make these statements that clarifies who is a believer and who is not, and separates the chaff from the wheat. Alright? Okay. Questions? Thoughts?
Would that be better to say who is acting like a believer?
Yes, sir, it would. Yeah.
Who's what?
Acting like a believer? Yeah, because we cannot.
Treat them as an unbeliever.
We are. Because they're acting like chaff, we treat them like chaff.
Wait for God to reveal.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yeah. All right. So what is the antidote to dividing up behind men? What is the antidote to wanting to be more saved or more right? What is the antidote to wanting to be correct at the expense of the other person? To kind of make sure that I'm drawing it back together. So we do this Matthew 18 process. And as we go through this correction process, it's not in the hopes that we can pair off another part of the body. I mean, that obviously they weren't. The reason why we do Matthew 18 is not to purge the body. That's the byproduct of it. But the purpose of Matthew 18 is to encourage that person and to provoke them to grow in grace. It's James. I can't think of it. It says, he that saves, rescues a brother. Know for sure that a person, when he repents, that you've
saved his soul from death.
Sir?
Saved his soul from death.
Yeah, but where is that?
Last verse.
Not five. Oh, I'm in Peter, that's why. I will find it. I'll keep looking. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Thank you. Appreciate that, Hudson. That is the point of Matthew 18. It's not to trim out. Now look, the byproduct is it will trim out, and that is to the glory of God and for the good of the church. Absolutely. But the purpose is not. That'll be a byproduct of the purpose. The purpose to draw them back in that we might save their soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And I pray God that y'all will do that for me. We should be in that same consideration of considering yourself lest you also be taken. I would want someone to reach out. So I will reach out to them. Even though they reject it. And I will follow this process because the only way that we get health is through the truth of God. We don't get health because we think this is a good process. We get health because God says this is a good process and we act in faith upon it. So what is the antidote to this? The antidote comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. If I can find that place, I will read it to you. And it says, We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. You and I have a duty to search the Scriptures to see if such and such things be true. You have a duty to me. I have a duty to you, which means that we have a duty to Christ to study, to show ourselves approved to God, that we be not ashamed. Meaning we need to know Scripture. You need to know Scripture. I need to know Scripture that we can exhort and provoke one another to encourage, to love, and to good works. And when we don't know Scripture and we just speak about thoughts, well, I think this, or this seems right to me, and you can't take it back to the Word of God, what's happening is you're sowing seeds of dissent. You're causing divisions because you don't know the Word of God. I'm part of that, right? Y'all ever heard us argue? I apologize once for it. You don't have to shake your head like that. Yeah, all right. Maybe I was wrong. Could be, right? I need to be willing to consider that. And at the point that I truly am considering it, I might not be so vocal. Maybe. Right? Just a consideration for us. But we bring every thought captive to Christ. Let me give you another illustration of what that looks like. Let me read it. Hearing a good sermon. Reading a good book. Having a good conversation. Here's the key. Can seem to grow our understanding or faith in God. That was just awesome. Let me share this on Twitter. Let me text it. Okay? I'll send it out to all the guys and let them read it. Because this was awesome. And it really might have been. But you know, the way to figure out if it actually is growing your understanding and your faith. I'll give you the key. You ready for it? Here's the key to know if this good conversation or this sermon or this book or whatever, this Facebook post really helped your faith. The way is, can you turn around and show someone in Scripture that truth without referencing John Piper, Matthew Henry, your favorite person, the author of that book? If you can't, do you know what your faith is based in? That person, that book, that post. And when that person falls by the wayside, guess what happens to everything that you believe about that person? That you believe about God.
It falls too.
Because your faith was in that person. Okay? I don't know if I'm going to transition well into this or not, but maybe I'll not do it just yet. All right. The encouragement here is that we not be looking and saying, I am of Paul. Another way of saying that is, well, Paul says, here's this quote. I have quoted twice Matthew Henry. Okay? It is not that I say that it's, I'm not saying that it's wrong to quote men. I'm saying that if it stops at man, you have not grown your faith. Your faith has not grown. You have not grown in understanding of God. You have grown in the wisdom of men. And most of the time, it's because it was spoken eloquently. It's put together well. I mean, that's why I chose Matthew Henry. I said, well, that's good. I'm not sure if I could beat that one. Let me write that one down. Okay? That's a great way to make that statement. Nothing wrong with that, unless I can't come back and say, and God says it here. Okay? And that's frequently what we find in churches, is that we have many people who can say what their pastor says, but then can't say, and that's actually because it says it here in Corinthians, or it says it here in Proverbs, or Exodus, or Daniel, wherever, right? So it's based in man. We have a duty to search the Scriptures and see if such and such things be true. Link what you're learning with Scripture. That is being Berean. That is actually joining truth with and finding out if it's actually true. It's refining what you have heard, melting it down and finding out if it's dross or if it's real. Because there's a lot of stuff that looks, sounds good that isn't. Yes, sir.
I'll also point out that the better you know the Scriptures, what you'll find is that even if, it's like sometimes the reference will be in the quote. And you think, okay, well, I mean, you kind of give it, right? But when you, it doesn't happen every time, but the better you understand the whole of Scriptures, because I don't believe there's anything in Scripture that's only in one place.
Right.
What you'll find is that, you know, you get this little nugget, and it may even give the reference for it, but you'll think, oh, and that's also here. Or you'll find it in another spot later, maybe not right then, and it doesn't happen every time, but the more often that starts happening, as an evidence that your understanding of the entirety of Scripture.
Amen. Awesome. Thank you. All right. Any other thoughts on that? All right. So, yes, sir.
I was just going to point out there, I had referenced Matthew 18 last week.
And
Jesus, it goes on to define why there's unity when he says, gather together, I'm in the view. After talking about division, it is me bringing the unity. It's nothing else. You
yes,
can be completely at each other's throat through the sword. When two or more are agreed on anything, right? Boy, it says, I will give, the Father will give it.
Yes.
Why? Because I will.
Yes. Awesome. Awesome. So we're looking at the two errors that I see in this passage, the first one being dividing up behind men, and then the second is dividing people up behind men. This may seem to be more innocuous, not harmful. However, we do this culturally when we say we divide men up by cataloging churches by who the pastors are. You know, I go to Ben Character's church. Whose church do you go to? Yes, it seems innocuous and harmless, but this sows dissent and is a thing growing out of pride. A gentleman I knew was attending a unknown Presbyterian church in our area. Unknown because if I mention the name to you, maybe one or two would know where it was at. Okay, and that's only because you drive by it. It's on Eastern Valley. When we first met, this gentleman described where the building was, where his church gathered. We talked about his pastor some. He never told me his name. Through a myriad of reasons, whatever, the gentleman moved to another Presbyterian church. If I mentioned that guy's name, you would know who I was talking about. Do believe many of you would. And when he talks about his church, he likes to mention who his pastor is. Okay? It's not wrong for him to mention who his pastor is, but there's a reason why he's doing it. because he's lining up behind a person rather than behind Scripture. Let me give you some illustrations for this. Notice how the letter starts here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To Crispus's church in Corinth. You see that there, right? Well, you know who Crispus was. He's one of the rulers of the synagogue. He's even mentioned here. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. How about this? How many times are the names of pastors mentioned in Scripture? Can anybody think of any? We could maybe think of Titus, Timothy, John, Peter, what?
Apollos.
Right, yeah. Okay? And there are specific reasons for that. They're used as illustrations here. And I might be taking some liberty by saying that they were their elders or pastors in some of these cases. But my point is that we do have where in Acts we see Paul calling the elders together. Nary a mention of a name. You know why? Because, and I'm this is my understanding of it. In a broad context of this world, a pastor is not important. But you know what our culture sure says it is? And to kind of turn that in a different sense, I say elder, okay, because we mentioned, call ourselves elders, in a what we believe would be a broader agreement with Scripture rather than a singular reference to a title of pastor. But in a broad arena, who cares who that pastor is of that church? Now, within the small context, it absolutely is important. Y'all have a responsibility to the elders. Keep us in line. Search the Scriptures. You have a responsibility to all of us as brothers and sisters in Christ to speak the truth, to know the truth. We as elders have a responsibility to speak the truth too. We are a body. We work together. Okay? The liver helps the pancreas, and the pancreas helps the gallbladder, and the gallbladder helps the stomach. We all work in unison in our parts. Okay? It's not that one is more important. It's just where they've been put and what they're supposed to do. We all have a singular function of glorifying God, and we do that by speaking the truth in love one to another. We glorify God. We praise God. And the idea of praising God is just declaring the truth. You tell the truth about God. It's called praise. Woohoo! Thoughts or questions about that? All right, moving on. Paul says he is happy he didn't baptize many of them. I thank God that I baptized none of you. He goes into, oh, well, this person and that person. I get a bad memory. And he illustrates that for a minute. But the point is not that who he baptized and who he didn't, because part of his ministry, part of our ministry, is to make disciples, to baptize. Okay? So to say that he didn't baptize would be inaccurate, but that's not the point. What the point here is when he says, I did not baptize, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you, because the idea of baptizing is they're coming underneath me. And he's saying, I can say this because I didn't baptize many of you. It's kind of obvious that I wasn't trying to build up the people that were going to be underneath me. In the sense of, you know, having a whole bunch of baptisms. Because I got a list of baptisms. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He wasn't seeking to build following, but rather preach the gospel. Also, when he was with them, he intentionally used plain and simple speaking. He did not play the orator. He intentionally did not seek to captivate with logic or expression. Because he wanted their conviction to be in the lasting power of the cross and not in the failing conviction of men. I think Ben sent me a link on charisma. Wasn't it you that started that? Interchange? Exchange? We had this conversation about charisma. Can be studied. Charisma is a means of connecting. It has to do with gestures, facial expressions, body motions. Some people are apparently more gifted with it, pick up more naturally charismatic notions. But it is something that can be taught. They attempted to teach it to me at college. You didn't have to laugh like that. Yeah, it probably didn't work too well. Didn't work. Do what? Yeah. Interesting, some of the studies that we read on it and some of the guys that they showed and how they did it. Very interesting. Very interesting. You'll see a lot of this with salesmen. It's the smile. Lean forward. Foot out. Good to see you. Okay? Yeah. Now, there's ways of doing this. Be direct. Okay? I mean, they really did. They put certain things in front saying, this is how you need to do it. You will connect with people. Yeah, you connect with them. But, you know what's really interesting in these studies that they did on charisma? Charismatic people, charismatic speakers, they turn your brain off. No, you can hook them up to an MRI? Yeah. And see, brain activity. You quit thinking. And there's another thing about getting injected with this drug over here that goes, I like that. Right? I don't want to get bogged down in this, okay? But Paul is saying that he intentionally did not come with eloquent words, with being the dynamic speaker, right? Right, okay. Whatever floats your boat. He says, I didn't come doing that. I intentionally didn't. When I saw you start doing this, he's like, I changed. Even that's too much. Let me back down. And I didn't try to use logic. Now, Scripture is logical, but he didn't use man's logic. Okay? You need a ticket? Let me get you a ticket. You don't want to go to hell. You go to heaven. Be smart. Even if you don't believe, better to have a ticket and have one and be, you know, how would I say that? It's better to have a ticket and not need it than need it and not have it. So, get your ticket today. Right? Logic of men. Right? It is. He says, I intentionally did not come and use any sort of man's wisdom or eloquent wisdom. Eloquent wisdom. But he wanted their conviction to be in the lasting power of the cross and not in the failing conviction of men. Apart from that charisma, you will retain, scientifically speaking, you will retain more by just a simple presentation than you will by being wooed with eloquent speech. Even though at the end of the conversation you'll walk away thinking, well, that was boring. Or, oh, wow. Between the two, the one that you walk away going, wow, that was just incredible, you will retain less of what was said than when you walk away saying, wow, that was kind of boring. Scientifically speaking, according to these studies, okay? Pretty interesting. But Paul wanted their conviction to be of the lasting power of Christ, not of the failing conviction of men. So Psalms 141 verse 5 says, let a righteous man strike me. Doesn't that sound fun? Line up. Let a righteous man strike me It is a kindness. How is that a kindness? Who wants to get hit?
Because he got a good reason.
Because he got a good reason? Yeah?
If he dropped it.
Thank you. Did you see what he did? He dropped the key part of the verse.
He's righteous.
It's not the fact that you're getting hit. Let a righteous man strike me. Though he slay me, the most righteous man, yet will I trust him, Christ. And in truth, look, I'm not always right, all right? But I'm going to, at risk here, say, I have been told more than once that I'm mean and blunt. Yes. But, I have more than once attempted to tell the truth. Hopefully they were at the same time. Or when I was being mean and blunt, that I was at least telling the truth. Not that being mean and blunt are virtuous, but there are times when it is appropriate. Okay? How dare you say that that thing is stupid, what I'm doing? I think you don't think well of me, right? I'm sorry. I am sorry that you take it that way, but I'm still telling you the truth. Because that's what Scripture says. And I can't help how you what is necessary. Tourniquet. Everybody have a tourniquet? Ever had a tourniquet done? You're bleeding out, right? Okay? I've been cutting myself. I've got blood gushing out everywhere. I need a tourniquet. Did you know that a tourniquet is painful? If you have any doubt, I will take my belt and give you one after we get done here. And you will agree, it's not comfortable. You're cutting off circulation. That's called tight. Okay? It's not comfortable. And yet, it's for your good. Okay? Just because something's uncomfortable doesn't mean that it's bad. And when a righteous man is striking you, you go, oh, he is doing what is right. By definition, if he's striking me, if he's righteous, he's doing what is right. Okay? It is a kindness. He's not very nice, right? But he's kind. Let him rebuke me. Boy, that was rough. He didn't have to say it like that. It's oil for my head. Because of our pride, we desire oratory and dramatic presentation from charismatic speakers. Because of our pride, we desire charming arguments to persuade. But God has decreed that those that truly believe will believe the blunt and impolite truth of the gospel or not at all. And the truth is blunt. It doesn't sugarcoat it. Because in that type of a statement, sugar is bad for your system. Okay? So I'm going to give you a little lie along with the truth. That doesn't work. That is opposing each other. Those two don't jive. It is our pride that causes contentions. We think we're better than others. This manifests itself in our lack of belief in what God has said to us and about us. Verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where's the one that is wise? He's not around. Where's the scribe? Not here. Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Man in his wisdom moves away from God. The wisdom of this world moves a person away from God. It moves a person away from the body of Christ. It moves a person away from togetherness and agreement in Christ. The wisdom of this world causes us not to know God. God was pleased through the folly. And this word of folly is a sarcastic term because it's not really foolishness. But to mankind, it seems foolish. To our wisdom, it is foolish that a man who came to conquer would actually die a humiliating death. The Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom. Interesting. There are those who want an intelligent argument, and there are those that want the eloquent speaker. And there's a mix between. But all of us fall into one of these two categories to some level, a mix between the two, as it were. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. It's not pretty, and it doesn't agree with my logic. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. Pride. We think we deserve flowery expressions and wooing. We believe in our own self-importance. We believe in our own self-worth. We think we deserve to be convinced, impressed, and flattered, instead of just having to accept the Word of God as true. Who am I? Why would I have to go and dunk in that dirty river of Jordan? There's a lot cleaner rivers. You can't even see the dirt in the ground below. So muddy. That's what we're talking about here. Okay? We're saying that because of our pride, we will not submit to the fact that God just said, this is so. Well, I don't like how you said that, God. That's offensive to me. That's what's taking place. I don't like how that comes across. It's our pride. But this is the way of salvation. Turning from my own thoughts and beliefs, casting them aside for the precious and ever faithful Word of God, rejecting my own ability, resting in the complete, faithful, and continuing work of Jesus Christ. You may say you aren't transformed and renewed enough to be called a Christian. But that's kind of the point. None of us are renewed enough. None of us are transformed enough to be called a Christian, apart from Christ. It's simply believing what God has said. Notice verse 18 says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God says He is God and you are not. That He is holy and you are not. That He is just and fair and you are not. That He is loving and you are not. That He is light and we walk in darkness when not believing Him. That He is righteous and you are not. That He is faithful and you are not. That His law is perfect and yours is corrupt. That He is life, and apart from Him, you find death. That His arm is mighty to save, and yours is weak and useless. That He is life, and the source of peace, rest, and joy. And apart from Him, you find misery and death. That His word is true, showing you the way of life, and your word is false, and leading you to death. Consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. That's me. He chose that which was foolish, mean, lowly. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. That's me. Not that I am going to shame the strong, but that God, through me, will shame the strong. I won't be what's shaming the strong. I won't be what's shaming the wise. It will be God working in me. I think that you've seen those they come up on Facebook, YouTube, whatnot, the little videos that say, look what this guy did with a $1 violin, right? See, you know what I'm talking about. I'm trying to think of this piano, this beat-up piano. Master player. Plays $1 violin or whatnot. Y'all not, really not know what I'm talking about? You're not seeing those? My feet, I guess. Okay. See where you could be, Ben? Yeah. You got a ways. All right. But the idea is that they pick up a useless item. Garage sale, master violinist, astonishes those at yard sale, whatever, okay? And he picks up this violin, begins to play it, tunes it up, and this thing that they're selling for cheap, right? Because it's of no value to them, and he wows them. They're like, whoa. Well, they don't go, oh, that violin must be worth something. They go, wow, you can really play. Okay? And that's the point here. God takes something of no value and He makes something glorious through that thing of no value. Right? That He chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. For the reason that no human might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. See, in Christ, Christ through us, we become to each other the wisdom of God. You become a means of grace to me. You become to me truth in Christ. And I become to you the wisdom of God in Christ. We build up the body in Christ. Who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So the admonition is to repent of your unbelief and believe God. Jesus Christ's work of redemption will be credited to you. His righteousness will cover you. His forgiveness will be given you. His faithfulness will give you life. His death will be your death, and His resurrection will give you eternal life. And you will be adopted and made sons and daughters of God. And this appears neither powerful nor wise to humankind. God chose it this way, so that no human might boast in the presence of God.